The words that I would like to draw your attention to this evening in Galatians chapter 4, at verse 4 especially, verses 4 and 5, but we're thinking especially of verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, I'm sure it's fairly obvious why I am taking this particular statement at this time. This time of the year is approaching what we call Christmas time, and what the Christian church ever since the 6th century has called Advent. And we have throughout the world the celebration in their own way of the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ. But the early Christians did not celebrate Christmas in the way that it is celebrated today. There was, of course, much more emphasis on the gospel, the mystery of the incarnation, and it was common practice in those earlier centuries for whole series of sermons to be delivered during the whole series of Advent. As it was called, the word Advent, as I'm sure you know, simply means the coming or the drawing near. And that is precisely the instinct of Christian people, to remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And so this evening and over the next couple of Sundays, God willing, I'm going to be thinking with you around the coming of Christ into the world, for a very simple reason. The gospel is the Advent. There is a certain sense in which the Christmas story, as we think of it, is the story of the gospel. And the four gospels, as we have them, in a sense, in a very real sense, as more than one commentator points out, in a real sense, they are Christmas documents. They are Christmas stories, because they do not celebrate the birth of Christ. We don't even know what year he was born, let alone what date he was born. But the gospel narratives, the stories in the gospels, were written to celebrate that the Lord has come in fulfillment of the promise. And equally, the same commentators point out that the four Gospels indeed are also Easter documents, because all the Gospels, without any exception, they all end with the narrative of the resurrection. So you and I are living in the Gospel Age, and the Gospel Age is that Christ has come indeed according to the ancient promises, and that he is risen from the dead, and death holds him no more. So the gospel, as it is presented to us in the New Testament, is all about the Advent, and it is all about the resurrection. And we do not know the exact dates. We know the date of the crucifixion, we believe. We know the date of the resurrection, we believe. We know the date of the day of Pentecost, we believe, but the day of his birth, we do not know. But just as the Christians had an instinct in some way to remember, so they gradually observed at a certain time this coming of the Lord. Now, as I say, our task in thinking about this is not to enter into controversies whether we should or shouldn't do this. There are those who take strong views, both in terms of doing it and those in terms of not doing it. And I have no doubt whatsoever that over this Advent period there will be many preachers of the gospel throughout the world, and they will be steering as far away as they possibly can from the birth of Christ. And I think myself that that is a great shame, because it is a golden opportunity when people are thinking about the coming of Christ, whatever it means to them, we do not know. But it is a great shame, nonetheless, to miss a golden opportunity to strike while the iron is hot, so to speak, and to try to remind ourselves and tell them, if they're interested, what the significance of the coming of Christ is. It's interesting, over the past 2 weeks I have been asked, I think by no fewer than four people, I've been asked the question, are you going to have a special Christmas Day service? And I've been asked the question, is this time of year a specially busy time for you? And I say no, we just carry on in our usual routine, ordinary times of service. This is neither a busy time nor a slack time. It's a time for gospel preaching, that's all, in season and out of season. Whether the time is busy or not busy is quite irrelevant to the coming of Christ and our emphasizing it. And so here we have the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting how, even although the Apostle doesn't go into the birth of Christ in the same way, for example, as Matthew does in his Gospel, the virgin birth, and the Gospel of Luke, again, they mention it in Luke's Gospel, and of course, in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh, and Mark even implies it, but we find in the writings of Paul that there is obviously the knowledge of the incarnation, and the manner of the incarnation. Here Paul is telling us in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4, God sent forth the Son made of a woman. And the very language that Paul is using is language which suggests the part that the woman played rather than that the man played in the coming into the world of the Savior of sinners. And so the Apostle Paul understood very clearly the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and such like things. And it's good for us to be reminded of these things. Indeed, C.S. Lewis reminds us in his book on mere Christianity. He reminds us that it was the great Samuel Johnson who said, you may remember Samuel Johnson, the lexicographer. And he said that it's not new information that we need. He said it's reminding of old things that we need, the old things that we seem not only prone to forget, but in a certain sense we seem determined to forget. And there are things in the gospel which are fundamental. The elementaries of the gospel are the most important things about the gospel. There's a sense in which you and I will never advance beyond the doctrines of the incarnation. Christ has come. Well, what else are we going to preach to men? That he hasn't come? He has been raised from the dead. These are the great realities and the great centralities. This is what Christianity is all about. And so Christianity in that sense is Christmas. It is the coming of the Christ. And everything about the message that we have about Christ has to do with the reality that he came from heaven's glory and he entered into the womb and was born in the cattle shed, so to speak, born in the manger, and so on and so on, and rose from the dead the third day after his crucifixion. So here we're going to begin to think about the coming of the Son of God into the world. And we're looking at Paul's great statement here and the terms in which the Apostle describes the coming of the Savior of the world. In the opening verses, he has been saying that there was a time when we were like children. We were under the law. We were under rudiments, elementary religion. And we were no better than tutors. We had tutors to teach us. We were no better than slaves, even although we were potentially sons. Nonetheless, we were just, as it were, on the level of slaves, until a time that was appointed by the Father. And then Paul says, we were children, he says. We were in bondage. There was a time when we were in bondage. But the implication is we're not in bondage anymore in that way when we were children. We're no longer to be children. We're to be sons of God, not slaves of God. And what makes all the difference is that the time has come. The time appointed by the Father has in fact come. And Paul describes it in verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and so on. Now, what are we going to do with this great statement this evening? Well, the first thing we're going to do is simply take the language as it is plainly stated, and then we'll look at some of the implications of the language. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now, those of you who know your New Testament well will know that there are different words in the Greek language for time. There is a word that is used for opportunity time, the correct time, the season. But the word here is the ordinary word for time, chronos, chronology, just ordinary calendar time, year time, day by day, minute by minute time. And what Paul is saying is that there was a time which is datable in the history and the annals of the world. If you had a clock or a timepiece, you could actually date this was when it took place, in this year, in this time of the day, on this day of the week or whatever. It's that kind of timing. It has to do with the timing in which the world lives out its existence. And God has a purpose and a plan for the world. And when we're told here that the fullness of the time, God's calendar time was come, that means that there is a fullness. The word is the ordinary word for filling up, pleroma, overflowing time. The time was now right. The time was now ready. And that means that everything that took place before the fullness of the time was not the right time. God did not send his Son before the time was right and before the time was ripe. That's the implication what Paul is saying. The time was exactly right. Now, God always intended to send his Son. And we've only to read the Old Testament scriptures to see how frequently the prophets of the Old Testament, indeed right away back in the opening chapters of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3 at verse number 15, as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin and brought that terrible calamity of guilt and depravity, original sin, upon all of the descendants of our first parents, at that point there was a promise given that God was going to do something to rectify, remedy, and restore the situation. And he wasn't just going to do something, he was going to send someone. He was going to send the seed of the woman. And all down through the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament, right from the fall of man, everything else that takes up a time and space and place in the history of Israel and the history of the world until the coming of Christ, all of that was in fulfillment, the waiting period for the coming of the promise, the first gospel promise. But that raises a question, doesn't it? And I wonder if we have sufficiently ever even thought of this question. Supposing God had not given a promise of redemption, a promise of a coming seed, supposing God had never promised that there would be a seed of the woman who would come and who would destroy the work of the serpent and crush him and win a victory. Supposing no seed of the woman was ever to come. What, I wonder, would have happened to the world? What would have happened to the human race? What would have happened to the creation if there had been no possibility of a restoration or salvation for anybody? Well, the answer, of course, is I don't know what would have happened, because the scripture doesn't tell us what would have happened. It tells us, in fact, what did happen. And there are some scholars, and they believe, and for all I know, they may well be right. I don't know what would have happened. But there is a real possibility that God would then have destroyed the world. The creation had fallen. Man was to be the Lord of creation. He was to have dominion over the earth. And when that righteous dominion fell and man became a sinner, the whole ground, the whole creation was cursed for the sake of man. And those scholars who point out that the world could then perhaps even have dissolved and been no more, as the wages of sin for man and creation was death, total separation from God. The only thing that keeps the world in existence, in preservation, is the promise of a coming seed. Have you ever wondered what it means in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul, describing the Lord Jesus Christ, and he describes him as the firstborn of all God's creation. In him all things consist. Have you ever wondered at this real meaning of the? It means everything hangs and depends upon him. The whole creation depends upon Christ. Paul is not saying simply that the whole creation was made by Christ. We know that all things were made by him. John in his gospel tells us that. What Paul is saying is something different. He is saying the very existence, the preservation of the world is dependent upon Christ. And Christ's coming is dependent upon the promise that God gave away back in the garden, that he would send the seed of the woman. So it is the promise of God's coming one that in fact has held the universe together in anticipation of the time when God would bring into this created order the one through whom the created order is going to be redeemed and restored. Remember in the same chapter in Colossians, Paul the apostle writes, because Christ, he says, in the death that he died on the cross, he has reconciled all things to himself, things in heaven and things in earth. There is a cosmic redemption, a cosmic reconciliation. We tend to think only of Christ dying for our sins. Christ died for the sins and for the sinfulness of the world. The world is fallen in sin. And if the world is to be delivered from its sin and guilt, its associated guilt, that realm whereby, you remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the world has been subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by will of him who has subjected it in hope. Because the whole of creation is going to enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the coming of Christ into the world is not simply of human interest. It is of cosmic significance. The seed of the woman is the basis and the reason why God preserves the fallen world even in existence. It's the reason that he puts up with the world. The whole history of the world that we read about from the opening chapters of Genesis and that we read about even in our secular history up to the very present day. Not only is the world preserved, but it is preserved in the scriptural language of God's patience and God's long-suffering. Romans chapter 2 at verse 4, Paul chides those to whom he is writing in their lack of repentance. And he says, do you despise the patience and the long-suffering of God? Do you not know that the long-suffering of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you not know that God puts up with heathenism? He puts up with insults. He puts up with mockery, rejection, atheism and polytheism and every other kind of theism. He puts up with it all. He doesn't destroy the world instantly because he has a purpose of grace for the world. And the world is going to be kept in its existence. It is, as some of the scholars again tell us, the world is the creation, is the arena not only of his creative power, but of his saving grace and purpose. It is in the world that salvation is wrought out. And it is in the coming of Christ that that salvation is revealed in the seed, the man born of a woman, made under the law like everybody else. God's long-suffering, God's patience. Why is it, do you think, that God has allowed all heathen religions to build their temples? And centuries of temple idolatry worship has prevailed over the face of the earth. Why has God done that? Because he puts up with man. He puts up with fallen churches. He puts up with backslidden Christians. He puts up with Israel in its tendency to continual backsliding, as we're going to see in a moment. He doesn't approve of any of it. He's angry with sinners every day. But he doesn't break out against sinners every day. That's why we have got no right to destroy mosques. We have got no right to destroy temples of idolatry unless God gives us a direct command to do so. And there are some in the Christian church, and they would, as it were, go on a kind of iconoclastic program of destruction. I remember discussing with a man in Edinburgh, should we destroy heathen temples? And I said, no. I've got no command to destroy a heathen temple. If God puts up with it, then we have to live with it. God will deal with heathen temples in his own way. He'll deal with everything in his own way. And he'll deal with the world. You see, God works, as the hymn writer says, mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. But we've got to remember that not only does God have a plan, he also works according to a program. He doesn't do things out of order. He doesn't come to the end before he's laid a good foundation at the beginning. In the scripture, it is always God doing one thing at a time, building on previous works. His revelation, his Bible, his scripture is built on previous scripture. The prophets had to agree with Moses. The later prophets had to agree with the earlier prophets. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, did not utter one iota that was contrary to the law of Moses or to the whole tradition of prophecy in the whole of the Old Testament. He agreed with them. He, as it were, criticized misunderstanding and abuse of the law and of the prophets. Because the people of his day had gone so far astray, they didn't even understand what the prophet and what the law of Moses was all about. They didn't know what it meant. And they were misunderstanding it, and that led to a misuse of it. And what you find is there is an ongoing revelation in Scripture, which is entirely consistent, but it is layer upon layer upon layer, century by century, and the Old Testament is in relationship to the new promise, in relationship to fulfillment. It's not so much foundation and the building. It is promise reaching its fulfillment. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the promised coming of the promised one. You and I, we look back because the promise has actually been fulfilled in the history of the world. The fullness of the time came. And God sent forth his Son at long last. And there were those in Israel, as we know from the narrative, the nativity narratives in Luke's Gospel, for example, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Those who were looking for the consolation of Israel, such as Zacharias and Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon, and indeed Mary and Joseph. They too were waiting for the promised coming that seemed to be so long not coming. But then the glad day came, and the angelic announcement to Mary, the day spring has come upon you. The Holy Ghost shall overshadow you. You're going to conceive in your womb, and you're going to have a son, and that son is going to be called the Son of the Highest. He will be the Son of God. He will be that holy thing, will be God's Son. And you remember Mary's response, be it unto me according to thy will. I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Born of a woman in the fullness of the time. And by the fullness of the time, what Paul means is that just as up until the coming of Christ into the world, that was not the fullness of the time. The time was not yet ripe or ready. But when the fullness of the time did come, that means that this is exactly the right time for the coming of Christ into the world. It was done right, properly, line upon line, precept upon precept, event upon event, preparation, 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 the building, the consummation. And we have to ask the question then, what is Paul driving at when he speaks here about the fullness of the time? So first of all, we've spoken about it generally, but now we come to particulars and to specifics. First of all, we can say this. it was the fullness of the time as far as the Jews were concerned. Think of the history of Israel. Think of Paul's understanding of the history of Israel. To the Jew first, and then to the Greeks. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ's understanding of the history of Israel in John's Gospel chapter 4, speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, reminding that poor creature that she didn't really understand or know how to worship God because she was a Samaritan. And they believed in the first 5 books of Moses. They didn't believe in the rest of the Jewish prophetic scriptures. They believed in Moses only. And so they met on Mount Gerizim. And that was where they had their temple and their priesthood. And they say, well, that's where we are to worship. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus was saying both are wrong. The Jews and the Samaritans were both wrong. God is not to be worshipped exclusively on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Zion either. God is to be worshipped within the human heart, and it doesn't matter what mountaintop you're on or whether you're in the depths or the bowels of the earth in a mine or in a cave. It doesn't make any difference. As long as you worship God in spirit and in truth, that is what God desires of worship. And those he seeks... And Jesus says something very, very significant. He says God seeks. God actually takes the initiative in seeking out people in order that they will worship him in that way. That's what Jesus says. The Lord doesn't wait, as it were, waiting to find if, is anybody going to worship me? He makes sure that there will be people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus says to the woman, you remember, verse 22 of Matthew 4, of John's Gospel chapter 4. He says, you don't know what you're worshipping, but we know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. Now, he doesn't mean that salvation belongs only to the Jews, because that was never true, not even in the Old Testament. But what it does mean is that salvation comes to the world through the Jews. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, as we saw in a recent study through this great epistle, he emphasizes that Jesus Christ came in the fulfillment of the promises, you remember, made to Abraham. He is the seed of the woman, and he is of the tribe of Judah, born of the Jews, as the epistle to the Hebrews makes very clear. So think of the history of the Jews and how it was that at the time when Christ came, that was precisely the time, the best possible time for Israel, for the Jewish religion and the Jewish people, was the time when Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger. Think back to the history of the Jews that we find in the scripture. It begins with Abraham. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And you remember in Genesis chapter 12 how God chose a man, one man out of Ur of the Chaldees, called him out, told him to come out of heathenism, and told him to leave heathenism because God would show him a place, a land of promise. And Abraham came out in obedience. And once Abraham was on his journey, the Lord appeared to him in Genesis chapter 12 and said to Abraham something of immense significance. I will bless those who will bless you, and I will curse those who will curse you. And in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God was planning something through Abraham. And it was going to be nothing short than a blessing of mercy for the whole wide world. And those who would stand against it and curse it, they would be cursed by God. And those who would bless God and bless the people of God and the people of Abraham, God would recognize them and bless them. God chose a man. And out of that man, he chose a family, you remember. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And so there was a man. And then there was a family. And then the man, you remember, Isaac, he had his sons, Jacob. And from Jacob, you remember, came 12 sons. And from the man there came a family, then there came tribes, clans, as we would say in Scotland. And then from these clans there came a kind of formation of them all in the imprisonment 400 years in Egypt, where they became a kind of a nation. They weren't really a nation. And then God brought them out by Moses and made them a nation. That's when they are called a nation, a covenant people unto God. And so they became a great nation. And over many centuries the Lord sent prophets to them, teachers. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the law of Moses with all its directions and all its specific details in order that they would understand what God was doing for them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. Therefore, you will not take my name in there. Therefore, you will observe my holy day and don't forget it. Remember the Sabbath. And so on and so on. And God gave the law to the nation in order that they would learn about God, in order that they would learn about themselves, and in order that they would be a light to the Gentiles. And they totally failed. The people of Israel failed to live up to the calling for which God had called them. And you've only to read the scriptures and to see again and again there is hardly a prophet in the Old Testament who speaks well of the nation of Israel. We find Moses prophesying of the backsliding and the idolatry to which these people were eventually going to become addicted, as we've been seeing in our studies on Wednesday evenings in the prophecy of Jeremiah. He sent them the law, but they did not keep the law, according to Stephen in his great speech in Acts chapter 7. He gave them every advantage, but they didn't appreciate their advantages. He led them into a promised land. He fed them in the wilderness, and they turned up their noses at this manna. It stinks. They got fed up with manna from heaven. Bent on complaining, finding fault, always finding fault. And instead of giving praise and thankfulness that they weren't left to rot in Egypt and idolatry and an endless hell, they were complaining, God is, he's forgotten us, he's abandoned us, he's not giving up. We used to enjoy the great feasts that we had in Egypt, the garlic. Think of all the garlic and all those rich, exotic Egyptian fare upon which we fed ourselves. And all we have is this wilderness and this difficulty and this manna from heaven. We're sick of it. You don't need me to tell you all about it. You can read it for yourself in the scripture. And the prophets came, return to the Lord. O Israel, how can I give you up? Through Hosea the prophet. How can I ever forget you through Isaiah? I have engraved your names are engraved on the palms of my hands. A woman may forget her suckling child, but I will never forget you. I can never, your walls are always before me. Your very names are engraved on the palms of my hands. Into exile they went, back from exile they came. They'd learned certain lessons, but they hadn't learned the ways of the Lord. Back they came into legalism. And the whole sad, tragic history of Israel is one of failure. Now, let's not point the finger at the Jews. Because what is happening when God chose a nation to be the light of the world and to be different? What happened was that it wouldn't have mattered what nation he would have chosen. It would have ended up the same. If it had been the Scottish nation, they would have become the drunkards that they are today just as much. If it had been the nation of Australia, they would have been the secular nation just as they are today. It wouldn't have made any difference. Because what is being demonstrated in the whole history of Israel is the sin of man. And it doesn't matter what God does in terms of law and prophets. There is no cure for human sin in simply the observance of an outward kind of religion. The law of Moses was meant to reveal sin. And that nation, they began to treat the law of Moses as though it was a means of salvation. It was never intended to be a means of salvation. Salvation was always by promise and grace, never by circumcision or the keeping or the imagined keeping of a law. The law was added because of transgression. And if it had been, it wouldn't matter what the culture or the genetic origin of the people. It would have been the same because it is human nature that is being shown up to be deficient and depraved. So let's not point to the Jews and point the finger at them and say, these are terrible people. They are no worse and no better than anybody else. The difference between them, as Paul says in Romans, is that they received the oracles of God. What's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any advantage in being a Jew in terms of genetics, in terms of human nature? The answer is no, all alike. Jews and Gentiles are all alike. Blacks and whites are all alike. Asians and Caucasians are all alike. It's human nature that is the hopeless and the depraved thing that God works with. And there is nothing in human nature that can redeem itself. And so by the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was born, the law had been tried. Religion in its highest revelation to mankind had been tried. Be a light to the nations. They had refused to be a light to the nations in the Old Testament. And by the time our Lord Jesus Christ was born, the Jewish people, they had fractured into all these religious sectarian groups who had no intention whatever of bringing the message of Jehovah's mercy to the nations. They would have nothing to do with the Gentile, these dirty Gentile dogs. Stay away from them. Jehovah had said, go into the world, so to speak, and mingle with the world. Let them come to you. Let them see your religion. Let them see your light and your blessed way of life. Many shall see it, says the psalmist, and rejoice. Many shall see it and turn to the Lord. That was the purpose of Israel. And they had failed. And it wasn't as if their history, as it was going on, that their history was a history where they were drawing nearer and nearer, closer, my God, to thee. It was the very opposite. They were actually getting worse. And to continue in the Jewish religion without, as it was at the time of Christ's coming, to continue that they should be the exclusive possessors of this great, precious gift of mercy, to continue it like that would in fact exacerbate. They were getting worse. There was no point. The experiment had failed. There was no point in sending any other prophets or giving any other laws. Christ is the final prophet. And in his own teaching, he reminds the Jewish people of his own day, how the Lord had sent all these prophets. And which of you have you not killed the prophets? Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets. You've stoned those who were sent to you. And now the terrible consequences of it all is going to come upon this generation. The fullness of the time was for the Jews. Their time of privilege was going to come to an end. And God was going to send the gospel of his great redeeming grace, as he had always promised, away back to Abraham of old. He was going to send it to the rest of the world. The heathens were going to enter into their inheritance as those who also stand under the promise of God sending the seed of the woman. The fullness of the time is according to God's plan and according to God's program. And it has a reference to the fullness of the privileges of Israel. And there's nothing more that God could do for this people. There's nothing more that he could say to this people. What more could he do or say than he had already done? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, says the letter to the Hebrews, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And so first of all, the fullness of the time has reference to the Jews. No further experiment. The experiment has failed. it's now time to do something new, to fulfill the prophecy given by Jeremiah in chapter 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the true house of Israel. And I won't give them a covenant that's the same as the covenant they had with their fathers. I will give them a covenant where the law is not going to be written down, as it were, in tablets of stone or paper or whatever, but my law will be imprinted upon their heart. And they won't need to be instructed in all the details of my worship and religion because they already know it. They won't need someone to tell them how to know the Lord because they will be taught by the Lord himself how to know the Lord. And that new covenant begins in the fullness of the time when God sent forth his Son. So first of all, to the Jews, it was the fullness of the time. But secondly, it is also the fullness of the times for the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting how those who study these things tell us that there probably had been in the ancient world no more opportune time than what we generally call the first century AD. The Roman Empire was just beginning. There was a cultural change, a cultural mood of change, you might say, where the old religions and philosophies had seemed to be a failure, and where men were actually looking for something new. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came, there were certain strands, certain ingredients, which made his time of his coming the exact proper time. Never in the history of the world before this time had it been such an opportune moment to do something for the world. What do I mean? What are the strands? Well, first of all this, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, in the 3rd century roundabout, had been translated into Greek. And it had been translated into Greek primarily for the use of those Jews who belonged to the dispersion, especially those in Babylon. Many of the Jews were still living in what had been Babylon, now the Persian, and then the Roman Empire. But also in Egypt and in Alexandria, we believe the Jewish Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint because, so the story goes, 70 wise men were set apart to translate it, and they translated it exactly all the same. Now, that's what the story says. But there's a lot of question marks, legitimate ones, over that story. But nonetheless, the point is, there was a tremendous significance in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language, because it meant that not only the Jews of the dispersion, who had lost touch with the mother tongue in Jerusalem, they had grown up in Gentile-speaking, Greek-speaking cultures, and they no longer were able to read the Hebrew texts of their fathers in the Hebrew language. But not only were these Jews reading their Old Testament scriptures now in the Greek language, but Gentiles were having access to those Hebrew scriptures now in the Greek language. And that is why, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles, as we've seen, the Ethiopian and Cornelius too, we would believe, and probably Lydia, whom we were considering this morning. She was a worshipper of God. And the implication is that she was a worshipper of the true God, as was Cornelius, but not worshipping him in the fullness of the gospel age and the gospel message. Now, how would it be that the Ethiopian and Cornelius, the Roman army officer, and Lydia, the woman from Thyatira, how come that they would come to the knowledge of the living and true God? Through the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And so the scriptures of the Old Testament were widely available at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's birth. And there were multitudes of Gentiles brought up in a non-Jewish culture who had been immensely attracted to the Jewish religion because they had experienced their own old religions and philosophies, and these old gods and goddesses and heroes and who knows all what, they were obviously seen to have failed. They didn't live the good life. They didn't present the good life. Socrates, you remember, in his dialogues written by Plato, you remember how he was always asking the question, what is the good life? He came very near the truth on more than one occasion. But he never came to the good life in terms of godliness. Always goodness, virtues, but nothing to do with righteousness and godliness. And that was the one main point lacking. The scriptures of the Old Testament emphasized not only were people to be good, they were to be godly. And there's a very big difference, as we well know. So first of all, it was the fullness of the times in that the Jewish scriptures were widely known throughout the then known world, the Roman Empire world. And then the second strand ingredient for the fullness of the times for the Gentile and for the spreading of the gospel was in fact the Roman government, the Roman nation, those of you who know your history, Latin and all that sort of thing, you will know the turbulent history of Rome. But by the time Christ came into the world, for a few years, the Roman Empire was just beginning. And there was a great time of peace called the Augustan Age. Augustus, the first Roman emperor. We made reference to him this morning, Octavian. And it was during the reign of this first Roman emperor, when the Roman Empire, to a large extent, was at peace. It had forced peace. And it had forced peace upon the Jews as well. There was what they called the Pax Romana. And Roman law did seek justice. They dealt out summary justice. It wasn't biblical Jewish justice, but to this very day in our Western culture, a great deal of our jurisprudence is based upon Roman law, not Jewish law. It comes into it. But the Westminster system of law is actually based upon Roman law, not Greek or Hebrew, but Roman. The Romans were great builders. They built roads, the best roads the world had ever known up to that time. They built it for the movement of the Roman armies going here and there and everywhere they had to go. And they could expedite 25 miles a day was no bother to a Roman legion because they had good roads. And they had good old army boots as well. But what was good for the movement of Roman troops was also good for the movement of Christian missionaries. And the gospel was brought into the world at a time when there was a great facility and ease of travel. The world had never known that quite before. It was the Romans who made journeying within the Roman Empire relatively easy and relatively safe. And so, again, the world was being prepared by the Jewish scriptures, by Roman peace. But there was a third ingredient, Greek culture, the Greek language. The language, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire was not Latin, it was actually Greek. The Romans had conquered the Greeks. We know that. By force, in battle. But the Greeks had actually conquered the Romans by their culture. And many of the tutors who were brought into the noble families, training up the young boys especially to be senators and high-level officials in the Roman Empire, they were Greek slaves, they were learned, and they would be teaching these young pupils how to read and to write in Greek. And if you wanted to get on in that kind of society, it was like in the Middle Ages in Europe. You either had to speak French after the Norman conquest in England, or Latin. Otherwise you'd get nowhere. And so there was the Jewish scriptures, Roman laws, Roman roads, Roman rule, and Greek culture. And that is why the New Testament documents, even Paul's letter to the Romans, was not written in Latin, it was written in Greek although there are some who maintain it was based upon a Latin. We don't need to go into that. So the time was right in a way that it had never been right before. And that means that it would have been wrong for God to bring into the world a message of grace which would have tremendous difficulty of being spread abroad, and missionaries tremendously hampered by the difficulties of travel. That's why when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you find Paul able to travel quite freely on ships, for example, commanded sometimes in the company of Roman soldiers under the command of a Roman centurion. The whole thing was relatively easier, at least easier than it had ever been before. And God saw the time that was right. You see, God doesn't hurry. Sometimes we wonder, why doesn't he hurry up things? Why is it that God is seemingly wasting so much time? He doesn't waste one iota of a nanosecond. But he is long-suffering. He puts up with a great deal. And at any time, any man, woman, boy or girl could have repented and come to the Lord. And we did, indeed, in the Old Testament, we find some who did. We find Ruth, we find Rahab, we find others. And so the time was right. As far as the Jews were concerned, the experiment with Judaism was finished because it was a failure. And God was going to do something that would not be a failure. And he was going to ensure a means and a culture and a context in which the message of his dear son would be widely known, easily understood, and where men's hearts would be just waiting to receive such a word. Have you ever wondered why it is that as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, have you ever wondered why it is that, as it were, converts were almost falling into the laps, as one of the commentators, almost like ripe plums? No sooner would the apostles go than they were building up congregations. You try that today. You go to missionaries today and try and ask them, well, what fruit have you got? And I think there's a great misunderstanding. The world in which the apostles were ministering was a world that largely was ready for the gospel. The world in which you and I are trying to minister today is not ready for the gospel. It has heard the gospel. This world in its jamboree at Christmas time is paying lip service to the coming of Christ. But the real Christ, the man Christ Jesus, dying on a cross, a far different story from the baby born in a manger, a cradle, all wrapped up, kept in his place. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I hope you don't believe that for one fraction of a second. Of course he was crying. He was born of a woman, just as everybody else is born of a woman. And he would need all the attention of his caring mother in the way that every other child needs the same care. But the time was ready for the world. Or the world was ready for the time. And God saw a waiting world where the old heathenism had been seen to be failures, just as the Jewish religion was a failure. Everything that man tries is a failure. Everything. And only God can bring in a new hope and a new life. And that's what the gospel is all about. This is Christianity. The final thing, just in a word, is this. The fullness of the time will come again when the time is right. Because one thing that we have to grasp about the New Testament doctrine of the coming of Christ is that it is not one coming. And this is the great tragedy of the world's observance of Christmas, with the razzmatazz of the babe and the angels looking on and the cattle lowing around. It's all to do with a baby long ago. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not simply what happened then. The gospel is what's going to happen again. because the coming of the seed of the woman is, even in the Old Testament scripture, not spoken in terms simply of one coming, but of more than one coming. There are passages in the Old Testament referring to the coming of Christ, which quite frankly cannot refer to the first coming because they have not yet been fulfilled. The illustration is often used in this way. You're looking at a range of mountains from a distance. And from a certain distance, you just see the range of mountains. And then you come to the foothills, and you begin to climb, and you see the top of the hill above you. But when you get to the top of that hill, you find that there are valleys, and there are other mountains. And what you were looking at way back there is not the first mountain, but something later on. I always remember as a boy, I must have been under 7. I'll tell you a little story if I may. I don't go in for stories often, but permit an old man to give a story. I remember when I must have been under 7 years of age, because the village that we're living in, we left it when I was 7, and it was still while I was in that. So I'm less than 7 years of age when this event took place. I remember it. I'm not inventing it. And we used to look around in the Highlands. We were surrounded by hills. And I used to wonder, what's beyond these hills? And I remember one day setting off to climb the hill. And I thought, I'll get to the top of the hill. And I did get to the top of what I thought was a big hill. It probably wasn't all that big. And I found that there were more hills. And beyond there, more hills. And what seemed to me just to be a hill turned out to be only the beginning of hills. In other words, there was more than meets the eye. Now, it's like that in the prophecies of the Old Testament. The coming of the seed of the woman is not finished when he came in the fullness of the time. It will only be finished when he comes again. And Christmas time, if I dare say, and Easter time, both point not only back, but they both point forward. Because there's more for the Christ to do than simply to be born, and indeed simply to die and then to rise again. There's more to be done. And in the fullness of the time, God will send forth his Son again, not in order to be born, not under the law. He's already been born. He'll never be unborn. He's no longer under the law. He has fulfilled the law. But he will come in the glory. And I hope to return to that particular theme later on in another of the services that, God willing, we shall consider over this Advent season, as it is called. But this is a great text. It's a great theme. Let us think about it. Let us not avoid it like the plague. It's not a plague to be avoided. It is a message of history to be embraced and valued. And let us tell the world about it. Because for all their interest in it, there seems to be a great misunderstanding concerning the significance of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. There seems to be a tremendous confusion over what took place. Something, one of the writers says, there was once in a cattle shed, something inside that cattle shed that was bigger than our whole world. And that's right, when you think of it. That's right. Bigger than our whole world. God's Son. May God bless his word to us.